Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
So my responsibility was chapters 5 through 12 of the book. Chapters 5 through 8. And so chapter 5 was titled Old Testament Narratives, Their Proper Use. I learned that 40% of the Old Testament is narrative. So what is Old Testament narrative? According to the author, it's a purposeful retelling of historical events to give people meaning and direction in the present. And he also tells us what it is not. And he says it is not allegory or moral lessons. And it also shouldn't be treated as normative. So just because somebody did something in the Old Testament doesn't give us license to do the same thing. He uses the example of Gideon's fleece to find God's will numerous times throughout the book. So how does narrative work, Hebrew narrative works? So there are three levels. There's God's universal plan, which is the overall picture of the Old Testament, the narrative. And then there's God who redeems his people. The author says that this is, or the authors say that this is the old and new covenant. And then there's the individual narrative, that's the actual story, like the story of Abraham. Also in Hebrew narrative, and probably in most narratives, that the narrator is omniscient. So basically that means besides what is in the story and what is not in the story. It's also scene focused, so it works. The authors make a comparison to movies. It's very fast-paced, scene-focused, little character development. So rereading Old Testament narrative is not like reading Dickens or Dostoevsky. But we do get a lot of... we do know about the characters through their dialogue. So the characterization is done... the next slide. So it's done by dialogue and parallelism. So sometimes the people who are talking to each other, they might be friends or they might be opposites, and that's sort of how we understand the Bible characters. And the dialogues, where when people stop to speak, are generally turning points in the narrative. I thought this was interesting. The Old Testament was designed to be heard, so the narratives were designed to be heard, so they would, I guess, be read out loud. So something to note while reading them would be repetition and patterns in the structure of the story. And always ask, what is God doing here? Another interesting note is about implicit teaching. And in the next slide, there's an example. The authors give an example of this about the book of Ruth. So these are four points that are brought up that are not explicitly stated in the book of Ruth, but are all there in when we read it. Next slide. To procure a list of cautionary don'ts while reading the Old Testament narratives, don't moralize. Generally, the narratives are historical, so not illustrative. We shouldn't pick and choose. So that, I think that's self-explanatory. Or don't decontextualize. Pastor Ron's slides, we talked about that. Don't misappropriate. And don't redefine. So the one example the author gave is 2 Chronicles 7:14 about repealing our land was for the Israelites. It's not about America. So here are some things that I learned that I thought that were helpful for me. The narratives teach us a lot, but they don't teach us everything, but that's okay. That's why we have the whole Bible. I also thought about reading and studying the Old Testament narratives in multiple levels, the three levels that I mentioned at the beginning, and try to focus on God in the narratives at least as much as on the characters and what goes on between the characters and the various incidents. And also be aware of the implicit. Maybe that might be helpful in daily bread writing to point them out. At least mention it in be read. So the next chapter is chapter 6, the book of Acts, the question of historical precedence. And there's the first section of that chapter, he explains why there's even a separate chapter about Acts, since Acts is, as we all know, is basically narrative from in the beginning to the end. But he points out that, when I say we Christians, I don't mean necessarily people, us in this room, maybe us in this room, but I think generally speaking, the authors say that Acts, people read Acts like it's normative, so, but we don't read the Old Testament like that. So the challenge is Acts' intention about how, the way I understood what the authors were saying is that a lot of people read Acts as how we should do church. But is that really what Acts is about? So the authors bring up the four points here that in the book of Acts, these are things that we know, there are no biographies of the apostles. So we don't know, so once Peter leaves the scene from Acts, we don't really know what happens. Or Paul, after chapter 28. There's very little about church organization. You know, how big a fellowship should be, how many fellowship leaders, that's not in the book of Acts. And there's also very little interest in standardization. So there's nothing in Acts that says, you know, every church should do these things. And we also know that in Acts that the church expansion is only towards Rome, but we know in church history that the church expanded in many directions. So the authors think that Acts is unlikely to be intended how we do church, but is very likely intended to be a model of the function of the church with these particular three points. So mission, independence of the Holy Spirit, joyful, triumphant, loving, and sacrificial people of Jesus' people, and changed lives and communities. So for applying the book of Acts, these were some things that the authors mentioned. It's generally not we shouldn't think of it as normative, or we must be doing these things unless it's explicitly stated like that by the author. And sometimes the details in Acts are incidental to the main point, so they're there to develop the narrative, but they're not the main point. And so the details should not become the main point. And so we shouldn't use analogy based on an event. Of course, Gideon's fleece is not an axe, but I think it shows the principle. We shouldn't take something that happens in the book of Acts and say, well, therefore we can do that because by an analogy. And the narratives are often, but just because the details are illustrating something, it doesn't mean they don't have value. They could still have value. So the authors point out speaking in tongues. I think one of them is has a Pentecostal background. Maybe that's why he brings out that example. And also, for Christian practice, biblical precedent may be considered a repeatable pattern. So, for example, baptism by immersion. That's the way we see baptism done in Acts. So here are some things that I learned from that chapter. I have to keep in mind the overall theme of Acts. Also, while reading through and writing on specific passages in the daily bread, and should focus on the intent of Acts, not on any specific practice. And I thought this was helpful for me. I should distinguish between something that's recorded and something that was intended to teach. And I think maybe in daily bread specifically, we should avoid ambiguous matters. I think we do that. But the authors bring up an interesting question about in Acts 8. You know, how were the Samaritans believers before they received the Holy Spirit? And there's a good example of that in the book. So next. So chapter 7 is the Gospels. One story, many dimensions. So the first thing that was brought up were audience considerations. So there are four Gospels, so you know, they're each distinctive and authoritative. And as we know, they're not written by Jesus, but they were written about Jesus by other people. And he makes the point that Jesus' immediate audience was Jewish. So when Jesus was teaching, the audience was generally Jewish, rural, agricultural, and Aramaic speaking. But the Gospels, their audience was generally Gentile, urban, they were pagan, Greek speaking. This is part of the genius of the universality of the Gospels, Gospel message. So there are some context considerations. There's first century Judaism. This is also very helpful from the book. It's good to try to immerse oneself in first century Judaism. What were Jews thinking at that time? What were they like? And also to take note of the actual form of Jesus' teaching, hyperbole or parable. So the Gospels, as we know, they were constructed from oral tradition. As we know, they were not there with their cell phones taking pictures and taking notes while Jesus was teaching, and then just transcribing it for us later. But there's a gap between Jesus' ascension and then when the Gospels were written. So the teachings are arranged by the Holy Spirit's inspiration to each of the four Gospel writers. And so sometimes, because the especially parables were handed down by oral tradition, the historical context is, we don't really know it. So while we're reading the Gospels, it's important to ask questions like this. What was the Holy Spirit's intention in the specific arrangement in the Gospel and Jesus' audience? And why did the author write what he did? Some other things to think about. He said it's to think horizontally, comparing. So if a passage appears in several Gospels, we can compare them. And that is to help us not to mash them all together, but to find a uniqueness in the particular Gospel account. For example, feeding of the 5,000. What is that Gospel communicating to us specifically, and also to learn to think vertically. So there are some principles for interpretation. There are three things that were brought up: selectivity, arrangement, and adaptation. So the authors could include and exclude certain things, how it was arranged, and then sometimes the same material appears in several Gospels, but there's a different emphasis. And for teachings and imperatives, the culture matters. So, for example, what's a Samaritan? I think that becomes very important, for example, in John 4. If we don't know what the cultural matters are in that passage, it's very hard to kind of understand that passage. Also, Jesus' imperatives do not function like Old Testament law. But they do show us what it's like to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Narratives and miracles in the Gospels, they illustrate the power of God, the miracles. Next. And there's a substantial portion of the chapter devoted to end times. Basically the Gospels are written with an end times framework. What the authors mean is that God is working to bring the end, and that the Jews listening to Jesus thought that the end was coming very soon. So Jesus did bring in the kingdom of God, but it's the beginning of the end, not the end of the end. So while we're writing daily bread, we don't need to be left behind friendly. But it's very important to keep in mind, I think, this end times framework. By the way, I like Left Behind. It's pretty exciting and helpful as an evangelical tool. But we don't have to write our daily bread like that. Jesus brought forth the kingdom of God, and so we live out his ethics until Jesus returns. It's very important. So things that I learned, I had to try to, I think Pastor Ron talked about this before, I had to try to understand Jesus' teachings the way Jesus' original hearers would have heard them, not the way I'm hearing it today on May 12, 2012. And then for daily bread, to try to connect with those, maybe the surrounding passages, in other words, maybe to give it some context, but that can be a little bit difficult because of the space. I thought this would avoid the temptation to harmonize. So we shouldn't write about the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark's Gospel by putting all the accounts together, but focus on what Mark's Gospel has to say. And of course, think about the kingdom of God. So the chapter 8 was called the parables, but there was a chapter specific to parables called Do You Get the Point? A catchy title. So first thing is we have to be careful with parables. They're not allegories. We shouldn't read too much into them. But we should use all the tools that have been discussed so far. There are four types of... There are four types of parables. I didn't know this at all, but they're divided, I guess, into four kinds. There's something called a true parable, which is a story, like the parable of the prodigal son. And there's some similitude, metaphor, and epigram. Lots of literary theory. And so what is the function of the parables? So some of them are word pictures, like the parable of the sword, but others function to get a response, like the parable of the prodigal son. And all of them have a punch. So the authors compare parables, or they don't compare parables, the punch is kind of like a joke. So if there's something funny about a joke, just as it is, but if you have to interpret that joke, it's no longer funny. So about context, so some parables are contextless. Again, we talked about this before because it's from the oral tradition. So we don't know the original audience, and there's an example of this with the parable of the lost sheep. So the parable is the same, but the setting and the audience are different. But it's the same point and the same teaching. So I think that's pretty neat about the Gospels. You can apply it to everybody. So what's important is to look for the Holy Spirit's inspired intention. So the original audience who heard Jesus' parables, they got it as soon as they heard it. Because nobody had to explain it to them, generally. The parable of the sower, the disciples didn't understand it, but generally people got it. And for our times, I think it's important to translate the punch and the point into our context. And all parables teach about the kingdom of God. They're not, in other words, they're not just moral stories. So here are some things that I learned. For daily bread, I think in just generally for it's important to communicate the punch of the parable as well as the point, which means that we should understand the parable the way Jesus' audience would have understood it, and we can take a note of the surrounding verses of a given parable, as it may lead to better understanding, a richer understanding of why Jesus gave that parable and why it was in that place in the Gospels. And that's it.